It is always a great pleasure, joy to worship here with you. We go back quite a few years now, and it's good to see some of those faces that were there at the beginning still here, and those that God has added over time. What a joy to see God blessing his people, and we rejoice with you and delight to be here among you. I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Follow along as I read just a couple of verses, beginning at verse 22. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of God, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would be gracious to us and meet with us and that you would help us as we come to your word. That your word would guide and direct our thinking, that we would be given a sight of our Savior, that would lift our hearts above the challenges and blessings of this world, to see the glory, see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So please help us as we study together, as I open your word, grant your spirit to instruct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not been too long since we were all hearing about and being inundated with images of and reports of a little baby. A baby who was born a long time ago. A baby who was born in a manger. A baby who was born to a young couple. And a lot is said about that baby and his coming into this world and what people were anticipating as he was born. And it's important that we recognize the significance of that birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, that the second person of the Godhead took to himself human flesh and came into this world and lived among us as the God-man, that he came like, in one sense, every other human, as a little baby, dependent upon others, particularly dependent upon his mother. He was that son who came that was promised. And yet we must always remember, as we think of the coming of that little one, that when we think of the Old Testament and its perspectives on anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, that the focus and the emphasis is not upon him coming as a baby. Though it's important and significant that he came as a little one, and he was a true human. Yet at the same time, he came for a very significant purpose. And there was great anticipation and eagerness as they awaited the coming of the Messiah. In this section of the Psalms, in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, we have something of David's anticipation of the coming Messiah. We see in Psalm 23 the suffering Savior, the one who fulfills that phrase, unto us a child is born, unto us a Savior is given. The one who came to save his people from their sins. And so in Psalm 22, we have the suffering Savior. Psalm 23, we have the Good Shepherd who comes to care for his sheep. The gracious shepherd is painted for us there. And then in Psalm 24, the glorious sovereign, the one who is the Son of the Most High, who would sit upon the throne of David. I'd like for us to consider a couple of these psalms today, and in particular in this hour, Psalm 22. And I'd like for us to consider what David says about the coming and his anticipation of the coming of the Savior. Now, Psalm 22 is an interesting psalm in many regards, and in one regard, it's interesting because there's nothing really in David's life that can compare to the experience that is stated here in Psalm 22. He was never pierced in his hands and his feet. Oh, he suffered at the hands of others, but he was never utterly and completely forsaken by God, though separated from him at times. No, it's very clear, isn't it, from just a glance, those of us who know our Bibles and know the New Testament and know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that this psalm is specifically and especially a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Lord Jesus. Because we read in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those words echo to us, not from the time of David, but they echoed back to us from that cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And when it talks about men wagging their heads and saying to him, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver you, we have, again, echoes of the cross when those who were despising the Lord Jesus Christ were hurling their abuse at him. And of course, we know that he was pierced in his hands and his feet. And so this is clearly not only a messianic psalm, but this is a psalm which is clearly about the crucifixion. And not only is it clearly about the crucifixion, it's a psalm which is particularly and especially personal in nature. For notice the first person singular pronouns that fill much of this psalm. The very first word, my God, why have you forsaken me? He speaks of my deliverance and my groaning. He speaks of himself being the one who is poured out. I, verse 14, am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart, and all the way down through this psalm, especially the first 21 verses, there's this first person speaking. Well, now we would expect from our normal hermeneutics of the Old Testament that this would be something that David spoke of himself. But again, none of this refers specifically to David's life. And so I tend to agree with those commentators who take the posture that this was David speaking prophetically. As Derek Kidner says, whatever the initial stimulus, the language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. From Acts chapter 2, verse 30, we read Peter saying, being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of Christ. I believe what we have here is not only David speaking prophetically of Christ, but David prophetically speaking as Christ. This is an autobiography. One man described it as an autobiography written, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ's own words about what he suffered on the cross. And so I'm not going to make any attempt at constantly telling you why I think this refers to the Lord Jesus. I believe the whole psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though he himself were speaking and telling us what it was like to hang upon the cross and what was the consequences of that death that he suffered. So follow with me as we work down through this psalm. And I apologize that I know you're used to having notes in front of you. I don't have those notes, didn't make those available to you, so you'll have to follow. I'll try to make it as simple and clear as possible. First of all, the agony of alienation. We see that in verses 1 through 11, the agony of alienation. And secondly, the pain of persecution, the pain of persecution, verses 12 to 21. And then thirdly, the effect of anticipation, the effect of anticipation. So first of all, the agony of alienation, verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read those 11 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Psalmist begins by painting a picture for us of this agony of being alienated. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 with the pain or the agony of divine desertion, divine abandonment. The psalm begins with some of the most agonizing words that one could speak. The agony is echoed in the fact that he repeats three times in the first two verses, my God, and then again in verse 2, my God. This is commonly called the cry of dereliction, the cry that is born out of a sense of willful neglect. He has been deliberately neglected. His pain continues to show itself as we read through the psalm of how his deliverance is far from his words. He keeps offering up these words, but it's as though like Jeremiah could say, the heavens are brass and there's walls around me, and I can't get my words into the presence of the deliverer. He speaks of how intensely and regularly he cries out. He is constantly crying day and night, and his pleas are going unanswered. He uses a word at the end of verse 1 that talks about my groaning. The word groaning there is a word that's often used to describe a lion who is roaring for its prey. And it's as though his own soul is hungering for an answer, and yet he's getting none. There is absolutely no peace for his heart, though his pleas will not stop. This is what our Lord experienced when he was there on the cross crying out. And we had that one phrase in our gospel records, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that that's what's known as a pointer text, to point us back to this text, that we might see more intensely what was really going on in the heart of our Savior as he hung there. He was in agony, being deserted by his Father and having no access to his God. His prayers were going unanswered. He is in agonizing heart pain. But that pain of divine desertion also is in a context of human disdain. He suffers the agony of human disdain in verses 6 through 8. These prayers that he has offered among men and the way that men are treating him, he says, I am a worm and not a man. Here's his self-assessment as he suffers this agony of human disdain. Here's his self-assessment. I'm just a worm. And in fact, less than a worm. I'm not a true man. One of Job's comforters describes human beings with these terms. He says, how much less man, that maggot, the son of man, that worm. Now, maybe you've seen maggots on some old meat that was left in the trash bin, or or on a piece of fruit. We were in the Philippines, and if you left a banana open overnight, the next morning it had worms all over it. And maybe you, like me, your skin crawls when you think of them now using maggots to help heal burn wounds. You know, you guys, yeah, it's that kind of thing I do. But this is what he saw himself as in the sight of those who were around him. This is how humans were treating the Lord. He was like a worm among men. He's being treated like a worm. He's being treated like something less than true man. And actually, he says, a reproach of men, despised by men. Similar to words we hear from the prophet Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Charles Hodge describes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a protracted dying, suffering from the day that he was born and as he grew up among sinful men and as men more and more turned against him. He was forsaken by men. He was despised by men. And even his own disciples left him. But here he describes himself as a reproach, as actually himself being something which brings disgust and horror to those who see it. And I thought to myself, how can we picture something like that? And I thought, you know, maybe if you've been to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and you happen to go there sometime and you're expecting to see that great big painting of George Washington and all those Van Goghs and the other Impressionists and the Hudson Valley painters, and you're like, oh, I'm going to see all these. And you walk into one of the rooms and you notice that just as you walk into the room, everybody parts and goes both ways. And right in the middle of the room, some dog has come in and pooped in the middle of the room. And it's like, oh, I mean, we came in to see all these paintings, and that's just disgusting. It's like, ah. Well, that's what he was like in the middle of the people. He was one who brought reproach, disgust. It was, they looked upon him, and they were in horror and repulsed by him. Everything drove them away from him. This is what he was experiencing on the cross, the agony of human disdain. And he sees himself this way because this is the way the people are reacting to him. Even there on the cross, as he's hanging there, we read the words about how they sneer at him. They make faces at him. They wag their heads at him. They throw his own words. If only they knew what he was doing. What's he doing? He's praying for deliverance. And this is what they say to him. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Well, that's what he's been praying. That's what he's been crying out for. And now they're throwing, as it were, those words into his very face. Let him rescue you because he delights in him. You hear the mockery of it. And with this sneering and this mocking and this insulting, disrespectful gestures, Jesus suffered upon the cross. Human disdain, the agony of everybody, not just suffering physically, but emotionally being berated and insulted as he hung there. Comments designed to discourage him. Comments designed to dishearten him. Jesus there suffered the agony of alienation. The agony of divine desertion is really the heart of it and the greatest of pains, but it's in a context, as we've seen, of the agony of human disdain. But there's more here. For we read in verses 3 through 5 and 9 through 10 of the agonizing paradox, of divine dependability. Now, did you get those words? The agonizing paradox of divine dependability. There is in these verses some things which ought to encourage any one of us going through the midst of struggles. And even some of the hymns that we've sung and the things that were read from Psalm 79 emphasize some of these realities. But in verse 3, we read of God's unchanging character. Yet You are holy. I'm not getting through with my prayers. I know of no answer. I'm not hearing any response. Yet your character remains unchanged. You are holy. You remain sovereign. Sovereign, even as we sang in one of those hymns. I love the line, sovereign over pain. You are enthroned upon the praises of your people. You still sit there. You are unchanged in your character. Verses 4 and 5. You are unfailing in your faithfulness. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. How many times in the history of Israel did the people come to God, cry out in the midst of their agony, and he came to them and delivered them? He came to them and set them free. He came to them and provided for them. He never let them down. Came, as it were, like that prince on the white charger, snatched them up in the midst of their enemies, conquered their enemies, and set them free. Just think for a minute of the deliverance from Egypt and how much that portrayed is described by this. Our fathers trusted, and you delivered. They cried out, and you delivered them. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. They were rescued. They were delivered. They were set free from the threat of death, which is one of the words in verse 5. God's unfailing faithfulness. He kept his promises to his people. And in verses 9 and 10, he describes God's unmerited mercy. You are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. We know from Psalm 139, don't we, of how God weaves us together in our mother's wombs, and he's there preserving us and bringing us forth at the appointed time. God is the one who had especially overseen the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly Jesus could understand and has. There's a special sense of this. These words have meaning in his life, that you brought me forth from the womb and you made me trust upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. What happened at the point of his birth? No sooner was he born than people were trying to kill him. Herod comes along and tries to have him slain, but God's preserving him from his mother's breast. He then brings him down to Egypt and protects him and then brings him back and watches over him so that he can grow up and continue to carry on his life. These are words descriptive of how he came forth and he was cared for by God through the means of his parents. He knew what it was to be protected, like that tender branch coming up from dry ground. These are wonderful truths, are they not, when we're going through difficult trials? A God of unchanging character, untouched and unhindered by the things in this world, the sovereign, holy one, unfailing faithfulness to all of his promises to meet the needs of his people, and constantly the times he has shown unmerited mercy to his people. But here's the paradox. This section does throb with faith. He is just crying out to God, my God, my God. He is praying to God in the midst of this difficult circumstance. They are constant prayers, and he is acknowledging the character of God. He is acknowledging the faithfulness of God. He is acknowledging God's mercy to him. And certainly by way of application aside, we could stop right there, couldn't we? And just say, are these the things that uphold you and that your mind goes to? Is this the instinctive response of your heart when you come into difficult times? Do you come back to these unchanging truths, these solid bases? Do you find yourself coming back and praying to this God, seeking his face, constantly pouring out your heart upon to him while you meditate upon the truth of his unchanging character, unfailing faithfulness, and unmerited mercy? Do you do like the old hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings to see what God has done? Do you ever stop and think about the fact that you weren't aborted, but you were given life? That you didn't die from some childhood disease. Some of us can really be thankful that we didn't put our heads through the slats in those cribs that were too wide. And we did ride our bikes without helmets and didn't die. But we need to be thankful that God preserved us from our stupidity, right? That He kept us alive and has watched over us time and time again. And then He brought us in contact with the gospel. And He opened our hearts to receive that truth and to embrace Him as our God. Oh, what a glorious God we have. And those truths in the midst of every kind of difficulty, even the darkest of hours where you feel like God has abandoned you, is that where your heart runs? And yet, I said there was a paradox here, and I said there's an agonizing paradox here, because these truths don't seem to help him. And it's almost as though he states these things as though they're mocking him. God, you watched over your people. When they trusted you and they cried to you, you delivered them. Now I'm crying to you. Now I'm not saying there was any sin in his heart of blaming God or any kind of pride or unbelief, but the fact of the matter was, here are these truths which seem in stark contrast to the way God is dealing with him. He heard his people when they cried. He was faithful to his promises to them and delivered them. He had been faithful to him in his childhood and shown mercy to him. And there he preserved him. Why? Preserved him to bring him to the point where he would cry in the garden, "If this cup can pass some other way, let it happen. But not my will, but thy will be done." And now he hangs on the cross facing all of the agony of being deserted by God and the agony of being disdained by men and his constant prayers going unanswered. And he remembers these things, and it's as though these things mock him. Have you been there? You've been there when everything in you has wrenched your guts and you've prayed and you've pled with God and it just seems like he's not listening and the mercy's not coming and the deliverance isn't there and the pain seems to get greater rather than being lessened. The agony increases and there's people that are turning against you that ought to be the ones who are loving you and there just seems to be no answer. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've meditated upon these truths that you've heard time and time again and yet it doesn't seem to bring any comfort. What do you do then? Have you been there? We'll see verse 11. And we see what the Savior did. He kept praying. He didn't change his note one bit. He says, "Be not far from me." And that's the same word used in verse 1 to describe his words, the deliverance being far. His words being separated from the deliverance. "Far from my deliverance" are the words. "Be not far from me." He goes back to that which is his greatest need, and he pleads with God for his presence. Trouble is near. And there's no one to help. So I'm going to keep pleading. There's an example for us. Continue to plead with God. Continue to go to Him. Even though you haven't seen the answers you wanted, even though it's gotten darker rather than better, continue to go to Him. Keep on praying. Keep on seeking His face. Seek His presence. Here's our Savior hanging on the cross, suffering the agony of alienation. And that brings us, secondly, to the pain of persecution. The pain of persecution. Because disdain, it wasn't just words and it wasn't just ill will. It actually found its way into actual actions. The pain of persecution. Verses 12 to 21. The first thing I note here is the agents of that persecution. The agents of that persecution. His people and his enemies. Beginning at verse 11 down through verse 13. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, but there is none to help." Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Add to that verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Here's his picture now as he describes the agents that are doing this harm, his people among whom he has lived, among whom he has walked, among whom he has done good, to whom he has done good. Here are bulls, bulls of Bashan. That's the green pastures, the place where they grow them biggest and strongest. These are robust and vigorous, powerful enemies. When I was a boy on my grandfather's farm, a cow got loose into the field. And you think, a cow. Cows are docile creatures. Well, this cow was loose in the neighbor's field, and we're supposed to get this cow out of the field. And so my grandfather said, Bart, you stand right here in this fence, in this opening of the gate, which was broken down. And I'm going to charge that animal back through where it came through the fence over there. So my dad went one way and my grandfather went the other way and they chased that cow and the cow headed right toward that hole and then it turned and ran right toward me. Docile animal. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe even 10 times more weight than I have. I don't care how docile it was. The thing was huge. I got out of the way. It ran out into the road. And imagine a stampede of angry animals, animals that are generally peaceful and docile animals, but they're aggravated by something. They're irritated and they charge off in this rage. And they are incredibly powerful. Well, this is what our Lord says was going on around him. All of his enemies were these powerful bulls charging at him and racing over him, as it were. They are lions, and describing them as lions, they are ravenous, tearing, rending, terrifying, ready to pounce, ready to eat, hungry animals. They are dogs, not those nice little domesticated poodle things or fluffy things we have in our houses, or even the big lumbering slobbery things. If you've been in a third world country at all and you've seen the dogs that roam the streets, they are not friendly creatures. These were wild dogs. These were ugly dogs. These were mean dogs. They were known to be shameless and mean. They were known to be reckless and terrifying. And he says, they're everywhere. They're near. I'm surrounded by them. The acts of persecution then that these who surrounded him are painted for us or described for us in verses 11 and 14 and 15, he speaks in an intensely personal way. Just let me read through this section and then survey it quickly for you. Beginning at verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you do lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's probably a better translation than if you have one that speaks of lions. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among me. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Here is a man who is deserted, helpless and lonely, verse 11. He is depleted, verse 14a. He's like water that's been poured out and there's nothing left. All of his bones are out of joint. He's just jointed. He's stretched out, as it were, upon the cross. And I don't know all the medical realities, and I'm not going to go into that. I just want you to see something of the picture that's painted here. He's just completely out of joint. His bones are showing themselves. He is disheartened. His heart is like wax melted within him. He is drained. He has no strength. He's like baked clay. Maybe there's a reference here to something of the lactic acid building up in the muscles, and you know what that burn is like, and then you get a cramp in it, and you can't get out, and you can't do anything about it. And there he is, seeking to push himself up, keep himself alive, even while he's suffering from this kind of hardening and drain. He's dehydrated. I thirst. Remember those words, those two little words, I thirst. And here the psalmist prophetically tells us what the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't just that he wished he could have another sip and that he could go to the garage and grab a soda or go to the sink and fill up a glass. His tongue is stuck to the side of his jaw. He is so dry, he can't even bring spittle up in his mouth. He is dying. He's brought to the dust of death. And all of this is torturous. He's being abused. This isn't just somebody who's having a bad day. This is somebody who's being tortured, pierced, contorted, humiliated, dishonored. It was interesting as they pointed out to me, the commentators highlighted this fact of them dividing up the garments. Think of, if you will, of a man who's very wealthy. And he's on his deathbed. And he's got some heirs. And before he's even died, there they are. Vultures. Oh, I want the house. Well, I want the car. Well, I want this. And the man's not even dead yet. And they're dividing up all of his stuff. And you think, how horrible. Let the man die in peace. It's bad enough that they fight over the will afterwards, but when they hang around like these vultures that's looking for the death and that they might jump in, that's what they're doing to the Lord Jesus. He's not even dead yet. He's hanging in front of them, and they're dividing up his garments as though he were not going to ever need them again. Treating him with disdain, treating him with dishonor. He's there hanging naked, as the Gospels tell us. And they're delighting in his suffering. They're staring at him, verse 17b, mocking him. One word covers it all, and the New Testament uses it most frequently to describe the death, crucified. There's your summary. That's what he suffered. But then we come again to, this time, the pain of perplexity. Perplexity in persecution. For notice with me verse 15c. At the very end, he says, "And you lay me in the dust of death." You. Second person, masculine, singular. Savior saw the Lord, his Father, his God, behind all this. He saw that he was the one who was bringing him to the point of death. Here is the real horror. Here's the real pain of this persecution. It's this perplexity of divine involvement. God himself, the ultimate cause of Jesus' death. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the apostles reflecting upon the death of the Lord Jesus in prayer say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And we grab onto that, we who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, latch on to that and see, God was in that. But then imagine that from the Lord Jesus Christ standpoint, hanging upon the cross. God is behind this. Now again, there's no unbelief and there's no carnal anger toward God in this, but that had to be an agonizing reality. To know that he was the one who was bringing him to death. He was the one who was ordering sinful, organizing sinful men and directing sinful men to do what they did according to the mind and will of God. and in their sin crucified the Savior as a solution for sin. And we read in the psalm, and even at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to pray. We read in verse 19, "But you, O Yahweh," first time he takes, well, not the second time he's taken that name to himself. They took that name and used it. Now he uses it. "You, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, be not far off." You see, he still knows nothing of, he's not experiencing yet the closeness of God, and yet he continues to pray. "Oh, you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword." He says this is an execution. And who's bringing him to death? It's the execution of, from his father. "All I have left, I have no dignity left, I have no strength left, I have no power left. All I have left is my soul, my life. It's the only thing I have. Deliver me from the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." He continues to plea for the presence of God to meet him and to help him. He looks for deliverance from the torment of his enemies, from the bulls and lions and dogs who were attacking him. Now he takes and pleads for deliverance from them. He pleads for deliverance like he did in the garden, that the cup would pass from him. This time, the sword would pass away. He would be delivered and given salvation from being consumed by the lion. He continues to look to God even in the midst of his pain. Even in the midst of the persecution. And then we have the first note of encouragement. I stopped reading verse 21, but some of you probably read on, didn't you? But there's the first note of encouragement. We read at the end of verse 21, "And from the horns of the wild oxen you have answered me." Right there, while he's on the horns of the ox, the horn of the bull, right there, he hears an answer. I think that's the best for the Hebrew to translate it that way. "You have answered me." And could this be what the writer of Hebrews was reflecting on in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7? "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Hebrews 5 and verse 7. And knowing that his prayers were heard gave him hope. They didn't spell out the end of the affliction, but they gave him hope. He heard the answer. And his answer came in two parts, I think. He heard an answer to his prayer, and I think the first part of the answer was a resounding no. No, I will not deliver you from the bull and from the dog and from the lion. No, I will not deliver you from the sword that is raised in execution over your head. No, I will not deliver you. You must die. And we hear the words of the Savior there in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Oh, blessed answer to the prayers of our Savior. That he was not delivered and brought down from the cross. 10,000 angels did not come in and wipe out his enemies and pull him down from the cross. Blessed be God, the answer was no, in the regard that he actually did suffer under the wrath of God and died. For if he had not, there would be no hope for us. Do you see, brethren, by focusing upon this psalm and meditating upon these things, what degrees, what efforts, if I can put it that way, God goes through what Christ is willing to do to save sinners. What he was willing to face that we could be saved, that we could have our sins forgiven. Oh, what suffering he underwent, what agony he underwent, what pain, what persecution, what torture, and more torture of heart than torture of body. Suffering under the hand of his own faithful, loving, heavenly Father. The answer was no. He had to die that he might become a curse for us. He had to die that he might be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But I said there were two parts to the answer. And the second part, I think, was a yes. No, I will not deliver you from death, but I will deliver you from the pains of death. That is, I will raise you up again in 3 days. Here's the hope that comes to the Savior that turns this agonizing cry, my God, be not far from me. O Lord, be not far off. And all of those cries, and it turns it into verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Why? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? Who suffered that he might pay the price and save his people from their sins. And the joy of knowing that he would sit down at the right hand of God, the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. Here is the effect of anticipation. Final point. The effect of anticipation. Anticipating the resurrected state. Anticipating that he would be delivered and sit down at God's right hand. Anticipating that he would accomplish the salvation of his people, the mission for which he had come. This suffering Savior would now be able to say, I will stand in your presence and among the company of your people, and I will praise your name. Here's the response of the suffering Savior. And just in case you've lost sight of the fact that this is Jesus, Psalm 23, verse 22 is quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And listen how he quotes it, or refers to it. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12, if you want to turn there, or you want to click there. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he, speaking of Jesus now, is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call those for whom he died brethren. And where does he get that Jesus called those for whom he died brethren? He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quoting from Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So the messianic note has not gone away. It's still there. This is still the Messiah's speaking here. He is going to praise God and give thanks for his brethren, call them brethren, even in the company of God's people, even in the very presence of God. Jesus commits himself to do this. And Jesus commits himself, verse 25, to fulfill his vow. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. That is because of what you are going to do, because of what you have accomplished. I shall pay my vows before those who fear you. I'm going to fulfill my responsibility. I'm going to carry forth all that I have come to do. I'm going to fulfill my commitment to be a sacrifice for my people. That's the response of the Savior when he hears of the resurrection, when that comes in the answer to his prayer. The Savior will praise God. But then notice, immediately after that, in verses 23 through 26, verses 23 and 24, that he also speaks to God's people. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. These are the brethren. These are the ones for whom Christ died. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now that is either speaking of the fact that he's saying he didn't actually finally, ultimately forsake Jesus, or, I think more likely, the one who knew what it was to be forsaken does not forsake the one who goes through similar afflictions. He calls upon them to praise him and to glorify him because he knows what it's like to be afflicted. He knows what it's like to be dismissed. He knows what it's like to be deserted. And he does not despise you as you go through such circumstances. He has not hidden his face from the afflicted. When the afflicted cried to him for help, he heard. So keep crying. You see the encouragement here. The Savior went through this. He knows what it's like, and therefore he knows how to minister to you. He's not ignoring your prayers. You're not going unheard. He has heard you, and he knows what it's like to be there. So praise him. Brethren, we have much for which to praise God. The extent to which he went to save us, the pains that our Savior underwent to deliver us. He is our example. Having undergone all those pains, even from the hand of his Father, he can stand in God's presence. He can stand in the company of God's people in corporate worship and praise God, and he is our example where we should be able to praise him and glorify him and stand in awe of him while we're on the horns of the ox. Because the afflicted, he says in verse 6, shall eat and be satisfied. Eat of what? Feast upon the sacrifice that Christ has made. Enter into that Old Testament example of communing with God and fellowshipping with him. He says, because of what Christ has done, and because he knows your affliction, and because of all that he has done for you, we can be satisfied in him. And those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart, as the writer of Hebrews says. But trust in him. But then there's a second application. The first application there, the first is the response of the congregation. They should be motivated to praise. We should be motivated to raise our praise to God as those for whom Christ died. Maybe the words of this hymn will stir up some of the thoughts. It's an oft-quoted hymn. Pastor Albert Martin used to quote it. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempter's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps the sword for me. we should be those who are full of praise and adoration to our God. But there's a second application. It's found in verse 27. I think a proper way to read this verse would be this way: let all the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord. Let all the families of the nations worship before you. You may be sitting here tonight and you're saying, you know what? I really don't care about all that. That's just a story that I've been hearing since I was born in this Christian home and since I've been brought into this church. And that's just something I hear over and over and over again. And it really doesn't matter to me. I don't want to praise him. I don't want to glorify him. I have no awe or respect for him whatsoever. Christ's resurrection, he stands at the right hand of God, praising in the company of God's people, standing there to praise God for what he has done, and he calls upon you, in light of what he suffered and in light of his resurrection, he calls upon you to remember. Remember what he has done, contemplate what he has done, and turn to Jehovah. He calls upon you to participate, to join in, to turn and worship before him. You say, well, I don't care about him. Well, he does care about you. Look at verse 28. Why should you worship him? Because the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations because he's your king. You may not want him as your savior, but he's your king. And he will demand of you obedience and worship and faith. And it doesn't matter how much wealth you've got. He says in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. This is your only way, feeding upon Christ and worshiping him. Everyone who's headed down to the dust, guess who that is? All of us. Every one of us who can't keep our souls alive by ourselves must feed upon Christ, must turn from ourselves and remember, turn to Jehovah and worship him. Humbly fall down before him and honor him. That's what this calls us to do. That's what it calls you to do. Partake. Partake of this wonderful sacrifice. Partake of this wonderful gift. Your sins will bury you lower than the grave, as they say. Your sins will take you to the place where you will suffer the wrath of God. Do you see what Jesus suffered? That is but a picture of what you will suffer in hell for your sins. And unless you repent and turn to this one who suffered, you will pay the price. But he calls to you, remember, turn to me and worship me. And the final application is found in verses 30 and 31. Posterity, that literally a seed, will serve him. I will be told of the Lord to the coming, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Let them come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or that word? It is finished. The psalmist here puts it this way: he has done it. The people of God should praise in light of what Christ has done. Those who are outside of Christ, you should partake. You should come to him, confessing your sins and taking hold of him. And we who are the children of God should go forth and promote. Promote this to the next generation. Tell them of what Christ has done. Tell them that he has already done it. It's not your doing that saves you. It's his doing. And his alone that can save you. And we should be among those who are part of that seed that go forth promoting this gospel to the ends of the earth, to this next generation. I think if we grasp more fully what Christ has done for us and the glory of the resurrection, it will be a greater impetus and encouragement to us to tell others of this great gospel truth. Christ Jesus died for sinners. If you will repent and believe, you too can be saved. Oh, but you don't know how many wrestlings, you don't know how many sins, it doesn't matter. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us who help us to grasp the truth that is set forth in this psalm. And then to live in light of what you have done in Christ Jesus and what he has done in laying down his life for sinners. Forgive us if we've taken it lightly in the slightest. Forgive us if we have not been motivated to praise you as wholeheartedly as we ought for all that you've done. Work in the hearts of those who have no love for you, have no faith in you. Save them even this day that they might partake of you and be satisfied. And then use this to motivate us, to promote to those around us this glorious gospel. We ask that you would do this for the glory of King Jesus, for the glory of our suffering Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.